Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Blessed to be with you all here this morning, and we're coming into the Gospel in Mark chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, please be turning to Mark chapter 10. We've been there for a couple weeks, and in this last week, we met a rich young ruler. If you remember him, he came to Jesus and called him the good teacher and asked, "What must I do to inherit good eternal life?" You know, and we looked. He was a good kid. He was what you might call a moralist. He lived a moral life, okay? Jesus asked him questions from the Ten Commandments, but he revealed something in that this young man, he was following the second table or the second tablet of commandments. It has to do with our relationship to others. But in that first table of law, the law of who is your God, this is where that young man went away sad, because his God was money. We read in Matthew chapter 6, 24 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will take the one and hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is just the Aramaic word for wealth or riches, material possessions. And this young man, he had himself in a pickle because his possessions possessed him, not the other way around. And he found that there was this idol in his life, and it was the blessings of God. And it's sometimes funny how we can worship the blessings and completely miss the blessor. And that's something that we find in the church. And so as this happened, Jesus would say, "How hard is it for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And he says, which is easier, a camel? Or it would be easier for a camel, I should say, to go through the eye of a needle, which is to say, literally, and Jesus is just saying, it's impossible. And that's kind of sad news. It's impossible because people that have many material things often become slaves to their possessions. They become servants to those things which are supposed to serve them. I always giggle a little bit. We live in an age of technology, and how many labor-saving devices have you guys got in your house, right? Like the VCR that takes a manual and a half hour to reprogram every time the power goes out. And you're thinking, I'm not saving time. I'm spending more time on my stuff than I am just living my life sometimes. And it kind of works that way. And Peter said, well, if it's hard for a rich person to enter into heaven, then who can be saved? Who can go to heaven? And Jesus says, well, that's easy answer. With man, it's impossible. That was the problem with the rich young ruler. He was trying to do it on his own steam, on his own power, by his own goodness, by his own good works. And Jesus says, you can't do it. Can't get to heaven that way. Can't inherit eternal life that way. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, you have to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You got to get the pony in front of the cart. Then all these things will be added to you. And this servant needed to learn, this young man needed to learn to give. That was the prescription. That was the remedy for his heart, that if he would give it away, he would inherit eternal life. Kind of oxymoronic and just a backwards way of thinking from the world's way of thinking. But we in Christ understand that we need to first honor God in our life, and he'll take care of the details. So Peter says, well, we've done that. And Jesus would go on to say, Peter would say, we've left all to follow you. I'll pick up at verse 29. Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And this is just this, it's setting us up for, as the story goes forward, we're coming into verse 32, in the Gospel of Mark this morning. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed as they followed, and they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And so we're going to see here that he's going to explain what he has been explaining, and he's going to go into explicit detail. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And as we've mentioned already here in Mark's gospel, as he declares who Jesus is to the nations, this is the third time where Jesus explicitly states what is going to happen. We're headed to Jerusalem. There's a cross waiting for me there. I will be hung on that cross for the sins of the world. I will be killed and I will be buried, that I can take the penalty for your sin and put it in the grave, never to rise again. But I will rise again unto eternal life. And you, who would be my disciples, need to also deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And so we're learning this lesson explicitly from Jesus. This is really the fifth time it's been alluded to. Persecutions are coming. On the Mount of Transfiguration, that was the Exodus, the departure of Jesus that the Moses and Elijah were discussing. And so we see the story has really turned, and it's fixed on the cross. On the cross of Jesus Christ. And this idea of what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you must be born again. You must be born into the kingdom to be a king's kid, and then you are entitled to the inheritance of the kingdom. But this is the path, and the path leads through the cross, not just to the cross. And Jesus is saying this to his disciples, but through the cross. But they're having a really hard time understanding it. It actually says in Luke's gospel, they're not going to understand it. They did not understand it until after he was resurrected, and then they put all these pieces together. You see, they were anticipating that Christ, the Messiah, would come and establish his kingdom in Israel. He would take up the throne of David, and they would become rulers of the planet. That was what their expectation of what Jesus was going to do for them. And often, I think, we soft sell the good news, the gospel, and tell people little trite things such as, just confess Jesus in your heart, receive him as your Lord and Savior, and you'll live happily forever after. Well, you will live happily in the ever after, but there's a bit of a journey you have to finish, okay? And this is going to take you to the cross, but don't worry, it doesn't end there. To the cross and through the cross. And so, it's interesting. It says, now they were on the road going to Jerusalem. Jesus was going before them. He was taking the lead, right? He's taking the hill, right? He's set, fixed on the cross, and they were amazed. And it's just amazing to see this, how these followers of his just looked at him and said, man, he knows what's coming. He tells everybody what's coming, and yet he goes full speed ahead straight into that. And you know, this is a wonderful thing, that Jesus will not tell us to do anything he wouldn't do himself. And God hasn't asked us to do anything that he hasn't already set in motion for us, planned for us, prepared for us, purposed for us, enabled us, and will walk through it with us. Nevertheless, we need to follow his will. And so they're amazed. Wow, look at our leader, right? And it's something that they just are amazed at, but also that they are afraid, because this is uncomfortable. It's not the first time that Jesus has been to Jerusalem, but each time he goes there, he gets run out of town. They're like, we're going back in again? And they're uncomfortable with that. And sometimes I know that we can be uncomfortable with these things as well. As we go out into the community and share Jesus, maybe we go to a family reunion, you know, for the umpteenth time. And you know, when you're there, you've got to tell your loved ones about Jesus. And you know, every time you've done this, it hasn't necessarily turned out well. Although a lot of us can give testimony that there does come that day when that brother-in-law or whoever says, you know what? I've been listening to you and I've been watching you. And all these years, I've seen you not only faithful to the things that you believe and living out the things that you believe, but I want what you have. And then there does come that day. But going into these situations, sometimes it can make us uncomfortable. So he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. They're afraid. So I'm afraid. You're afraid. We're all afraid. Here's the cure for your fear. They're going to scourge me, and they're going to mock me, and they're going to spit upon me, and they're going to spitefully use me. Are you feeling more peaceful and comfortable? This is what Jesus does. They're afraid. So he tells them straight up what to expect, right? How many of us, we get the bad news from the doctor at some point, and it's like, listen, don't candy coat it, doc. Tell me. I need to know what's going to happen here. I can handle it a lot better if you'll just be straight with me. And Jesus is being straight with them. Some of the things that he speaks about come out of Isaiah chapter 50. We have a midweek study, and we're going through the book of Isaiah. And we read in Isaiah chapter 50, beginning at verse 5, it says, "The Lord God has opened my ear." This is speaking of Jesus Christ, or Christ speaking prophetically through Isaiah. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who would pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And it goes on to say in Isaiah 53, I'll pick up at verse 3, "He," speaking of Jesus, "is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our iniquities, our griefs, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Speaking of Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, and his mission to take away the sins of the world, that we could have everlasting life. I like it back when I opened up in verse 5 of Isaiah 50. It says, "He has opened my ear." And that's a reference to what happens to a slave. Somebody who is indentured. In the law of Israel, if you were down on your luck and you couldn't pay your bills, you couldn't meet your creditors, you could sell yourself or become indentured to another family and work for them. And according to the law of Jubilee, every 7 years, people would have to be set free after your time of servitude. But in some cases, people would find that they loved their master so much, they were treated so well, they lived so well, they didn't want to leave their master after their term of servanthood was up, and so they could ask the master, "Could I become part of your family, right? I want to be part of this. I don't want to leave. Would you take me in as a son, as a daughter, and continue to provide for me, and I'd love to serve you wholeheartedly the rest of my life?" And the owner of the home, if he agreed to it, would take that servant and walk him over to the doorpost of the house. That's a symbol of the house and all that comes with it. He'd take him to the doorpost of the house, and then he would take an awl, and he would take the earlobe, and he would nail the servant to the doorpost of the house, thus opening the ear. Okay? And this is what Jesus says in the book of Isaiah, "He has opened my ear and I was not rebellious." What he's saying is, I became a bond servant, in the Greek, a doulos, which means I serve out of free will, no necessity, no debt, but I do it because I want to. I do it out of love. And this is what Jesus is saying. He is going through. And so we say, I'm going to the cross and I'm going to be treated this way, but I've given my heart to my Father's house. And I'm going to do whatever my Father asks me to do. Not my will, but thy will be done. And so he's sharing with the disciples as they come across the road, they're on the road. He took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And you always in the Bible read going up to Jerusalem. It's fun when you get to visit Israel, or you can get a video or that kind of thing and study it. But Israel sits on a high mountain ridge, and so there's only one way to go to Israel, and that's to go up, to Jerusalem, and that's to go up to Jerusalem. In fact, there's a whole cluster of psalms in the book of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascents, because it's the songs that would be sang by the pilgrims as they climbed up to Jerusalem. They would sing these songs of ascents. We're going up to the temple of God. We're going up to Mount Zion. And so they're going up to Jerusalem, and he goes on to say, and this is Jesus, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Interesting how Jesus says this in the third person. He doesn't say they will spit on me and mock me, because this is directed at who he calls the Son of God. We've looked at that before in the Gospel of Mark. It's a reference to Messiah. It's a reference to Jesus the Christ. And he takes that name unto himself. He recognizes his role and his person. And the people are not specifically angry with Jesus the person. They're angry with who Jesus represents himself to be, and their misunderstanding of that. And so he says, this is what's going to happen. They will condemn him to death. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the Jewish community, the elders and leaders of Israel. They will condemn Messiah, just as it was prophesied, just as we read about it in the book of Isaiah. And then they'll turn him over to the Gentiles. Now, if you're in a Jewish crowd, and this gospel is being read amongst Jews, anytime you see that he's turned over to the Gentiles, that's the nations, that's the average folk, that's the non-Jews. And there was some serious racism going on in here. And if you were not Jewish, you were one of them. The goyim, all right? The Gentiles. You'd almost have to say it that way. You can't just say Gentiles, you have to say Gentiles, you know, because they despise the Gentiles. And especially in this situation, there's a little bit of intrigue going on. It says that it's the scribes and Pharisees who will condemn him to death, but they can't kill him. And the nation of Israel at the time that Jesus is speaking this was under the servitude of Rome. Rome called the shots. Rome dictated what would and wouldn't happen. In fact, at the time of Jesus, as these words were being spoken, they had lost the right to put someone to death. The Jewish Sanhedrin could no longer enforce the Jewish law of capital punishment, where they would stone somebody or put somebody to death. It had been taken away from them about 10 AD, okay? Very early in the first century, Rome had taken away from the Jews the right to condemn somebody to capital punishment. The rabbis of the time and the great leaders of the time, they knew that in the scriptures, Joseph, as he's giving a blessing onto his son Judah, back in Genesis chapter 49, he blesses the 12 tribes, and as he blesses Judah, one of the things he says is that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh being a name for that Messiah, that deliverer. And so the Jews had lost the scepter. They had lost the right to condemn. It's called the Lex Talionis, or the law of retaliation. And so they no longer could condemn people to death. They could, and it says, they had condemned him, but they needed to turn him over to a Gentile court, to Pontius Pilate and the Romans, to carry out that execution. And the rabbis at the time of Jesus, when this happened and they lost that right, they were like, oi, oi, Messiah has not come. And we've lost the scepter. And they just couldn't understand the scriptures. How could this be that the Bible, God himself promised us that we would hold the scepter until Shiloh, Messiah, comes. And now we've lost it. Oy! What's going on here? But they didn't realize that just 5 miles away, in the little town of Bethlehem, there was a child born who would be Christ, the King of Israel. and he was alive. Messiah had come. It had been declared from the heavens, the angels, glory to God in the highest, peace and goodwill to men. And the shepherds declared it in the countryside. But the religious leaders, they just weren't tuned in. They were focused on themselves. And so Jesus says, we're going to go up. We're going to be turned over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, kill him. And the third day he will rise again. How are you doing with the message so far this morning? Kind of dark, right? We're scared. We're amazed. We're not sure how to put this all together. And so it's going to get just a little bit better, okay? Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Kind of a little bit arrogant, right? And it's fun. If you look over into Matthew's gospel, you'll find out it actually wasn't James and John that asked the question. It was their mom. Salome came to Jesus and said, would you do this for my boys, right? And I don't know. To me, it changes the story just a little bit. But James and John, members of that close three that were always closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they want to know, will you do for us whatever we want? Write us a blank check, Jesus, right? Well, what's going on here? And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on the other on your left in your glory. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. This must be it. This is the part where Jesus sits on the throne of David and establishes the kingdom. And we've been faithful. I mean, we're close. We're tight. We've been doing everything together with Jesus. We left our nets. We followed him. We've watched him raise people from the dead. We've had interviews with Moses and Elijah. Certainly, we of all people deserve privilege treatment. And so, Jesus, let one of us sit on your right hand and one on your left. We want to be people of influence and power in this kingdom that you're about to establish. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. And they didn't, right? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. And, you know, it's kind of, I think we've done that ourselves so many times. Jesus would say, are you willing to deny yourself? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow me? And I know every one of us as a Christian at different points are like, amen, I'm with you. I'm going all the way. Even these others desert you. I'll never leave you, Jesus. And then we find ourselves once again wandering. We're that stray sheep, right? That just, where's my Lord? And I'm not following anymore. And they said they were willing, but in a way, it's kind of funny. They just really weren't. And he says, are you able to drink the cup which I am to drink from? Now, in the scriptures, when you see this little phrase, drink the cup, that is to take that portion or to take whatever it is that is being given to you and receive it and deal with it. Most of the time when it talks about drink this cup, it's talking about drinking something that's going to be painful or bitter, hard to swallow, such as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed. He sweat so much if it was drops of blood. And he said, Father, if there is any other way, is there any other way that mankind can be redeemed to yourself, forgiven of their sins, and that we can set up the kingdom of heaven? Is there any other way besides me going to the cross, being spit upon and mocked and scourged and killed? Is there any other way? That's the cup that Jesus had to drink. But he says, nonetheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so now he's asking James and John, are you ready to drink this cup? He says, I don't think you really know what's in it. There are other places in the scripture where drinking of that cup is good, such in Psalm 23. My cup runneth over, right? But it's that life that God is going to give you. Are you prepared to receive what God wants for you? And so he's asking him, are you ready for that, to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, and in this, in the original language, it's really in the present ongoing tense. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I am drinking? In Jesus' heart, he was already taking down that bitterness of what's about to take place in his life, what he's going to have to do. He's already knows what's going on. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with? As he speaks to them, he recognizes he's going through baptism. We had baptism yesterday at the river. Five souls stood up and professed Jesus Christ as their Lord, right? And went through that beautiful blessing of baptism. And they were able to identify themselves with Christ, to put on Christ. And they were able to understand that when we are baptized, it's as if we're dying with Christ, that we may also rise again with Christ. And they were giving their public testimony that Christ is now my Lord and that I'm following him to heaven. That's a wonderful thing. And Jesus asked these disciples, are you able to drink the cup that I am drinking and be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with? If you remember, when Jesus first came on the scene, he was being introduced by his front man, okay, by John the Baptist. In Matthew's gospel, we read in verse 11, John the Baptist speaking, saying, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's what we did yesterday. He says, but he who is coming after me, speaking of Jesus, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And this is a baptism that happens to all believers. Yes, we, just as the tradition was, and God has instituted it for the church, that we would go through full immersion under the water as a symbol of dying to ourselves and rising in newness of life to Christ. But there's more. There's a baptism of God's Holy Spirit where he washes you, he overflows you with his Spirit and enables you, gives you power. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you will receive power when this Holy Spirit, this baptism comes on you, and it's so that you will be witnesses to me. You'll be going out and giving the testimony to Jerusalem and Samaria and your Judea and Samaria, all the way to the ends of the earth. This is an enabling that comes upon you. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with? And Jesus says, John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that fire is a purging fire. It's a cleansing fire. It's the refiner's fire. When God puts this into your life, it blows away all the chaff, all the stubble, all the wood, hay, and stubble, and it leaves behind those refined jewels and gold, precious stones. And this is the work that God is doing in your life. Are you prepared? Are you willing to drink this cup and have this baptism come upon you? Are you ready for the fire of God to burn away all that's not of you, that we can be like your son, Jesus? This is the full picture here. And Jesus says, are you able? And they say, yeah, we can do it. And in fact, they will do it. James would be the first of the 12 to be martyred. Okay, we read in the scriptures in the book of Acts that he was killed. And John is going to be the last of the apostles that is going to die and suffer for Christ's sake and endure those flames of persecution that God has promised. But in it, they will come through refined and pure and holy, fitted for heaven and eternity and glory with Jesus. And so it is going to come their way. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Interesting thought. You know, you're asking the wrong person. You're asking the wrong person if you can sit on my right hand and my left hand. Jesus says, I came to do the Father's will. Okay? I only do what I see him doing. Jesus is a perfect example for us that we would follow along what God would have us to do. We'd follow along with what the Word of God reveals to us that we ought to be doing. But there's interesting here, and you can look at it, but it says it's only for those for whom it is prepared. You see, there is a position. There is a place prepared for us. It's past tense. It's already been allocated to us. Your position, your place in heaven is already assigned to you. Jesus told his disciples as they were afraid in another part of the scriptures, in John chapter 14, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I go to my Father's house, and I am building," I'm paraphrasing, "I'm building mansions for you. If it were not so, I would not tell you, but I'm coming again to bring you to be where I am, that we may be together forever." God has prepared a place for you in his kingdom, a position for you in his kingdom, but Jesus says, "That's not for me to give. It's already been assigned." Isn't that encouraging? But there's going to be persecutions, there's going to be a baptism, there's going to be a cup for all of us to drink on the way. It's called the cross of Christ. We take it up daily and we follow him, knowing that it didn't end in the grave, but it continued on into everlasting life. Hallelujah. And so, verse 41, "And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." I wonder why, right? And, you know, and maybe James and John's mom, okay, trying to pull a last one, right? Trying to get the best seat in the house, right? Interesting, we'll see in the about a couple weeks from where we're reading today, and in the life of Jesus, they would be sitting at the table at the Last Supper. And there was one sitting on his right, and there was one sitting on his left. John, the beloved here, leans on the breast of Jesus. But the place of honor next to Jesus was reserved for Judas Iscariot. And I'm not sure any of us would want his place at the table, right? He says, you need to be careful what you ask for. But nevertheless, this is being prepared. And the ten heard it, and they were greatly displeased. That's they say they were moved with indignation. They were incensed. They were really tweaked at their brother, Christian, their brother follower of Christ, that they tried to ace him out of this prime position, right? But honestly, and I think if it was me, I would probably be more upset that I didn't think of it first. Oh, why didn't I ask to be first? You know, you guys, I'm kind of being silly about all that. But at that same Last Supper, Jesus robed himself, washed the disciples' feet, and then he says, "Do you know what I've done for you? I have come to serve you, and I've given you an example that you should do likewise," right? Jesus came to be our servant. He says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant.'" And so he says, that's what the Gentiles do. That's what the world does, right? It's dog eat dog. It's trying to influence and exert authority and control. How many times have we seen in the scriptures this issue of authority? We've talked about it earlier in the scriptures. It comes up chapter after chapter. Exousia, the right, the privilege, the authority. And everybody wants the power. I want the power. Everybody wants the power. It's our human nature. And yet Jesus says, it's not about exercising authority over others. He says, "I have all authority," okay? And so, sorry, you don't get that. That's my job. But it's interesting. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, when he's talking to the seven churches that he writes his letters to, he talks to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "One thing I have against you, that you've left your first love. Repent and do those things that you did at first, and you'll have a place at the table." But then he goes on to say, he says, one thing, and this is the one place where he directly, specifically says the word hate. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." But, and Jesus says, "This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And that comes from two words, Nico and laity. Laity is the people. Nico is the rulers. And Jesus hates it that one man would rule over another man. This is something that Jesus hates. And you know, we see it so much in slavery. We see it so much in the world today. Slavery is, sad to say, alive and going gangbusters in this planet. There are so many people, even in America, who are slaves to others. And Jesus hates that, and it's something that we need to be careful for. But Jesus is setting us up for what's coming in this passage of what he's trying to teach us about servanthood, about giving it all away. He says to them, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Okay? Shall be your servant, shall be your slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Right? There's no reserved parking place that says the most reverend Jesus in front of the church, because we're going to hear, we're all, you know, it's he's here to serve us. Again, not the way the world looks at things, but that we would be servants of all. He says he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with this in the church. In the church of Corinth, they were having arguments just like the disciples, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. So Paul has to write to the church in Philippi, and he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. He says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And taking on the form of a bondservant, you have opened my ear, and I have not rebelled. Taking on the form of a bondservant, he became obedient to the point of death. Taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And this is what Paul is encouraging. This is what Jesus is encouraging his disciples. That's what we are encouraging one another in the Word of God today, is that we would look out for others' interests, that we would esteem others more highly than ourselves. We naturally are going to esteem ourselves. We do this. We are naturally going to serve ourselves. But God says, if you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to deny yourself, okay? And put others first in your life. And so this business of who's going to sit at the right hand, who's going to sit at the left hand, quarreling and arguing and being mad at one another because of their position, it's really ridiculous. It's not the thing that anybody in any church should be doing. God has given us each blessings and each possibilities, each purposes that he has planned before the foundations of the world, that we should walk in them, those things that he's prepared for me and prepared for you. And if we'll each take care of the stuff in front of us, God will make sure that everything works together and brings about his perfect will. And so we get this beautiful verse, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I'm going to date you a little bit. I have to do this because it's something that's in my heart. Maybe for you young ones, you could look this up. You can Google it. But there was this musician about 40 years ago in the year 1979, and he wrote a song about servanthood and serving somebody. In fact, the name of the song was Serve Somebody. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Bob Dylan. Okay, and so again, I'm dating myself, but he says, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. God has created each of us with a need to serve. That is our purpose in life. The question is, who you gonna serve? Bob Dylan says, you may be an ambassador to England or France, you may like to gamble, you may like to dance, you may be a heavyweight champion of the world, you may be a socialite with long string of pearls, You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high-degree thief. They may call you doctor. They may call you thief. You may be a construction worker working on a home. You may be living in a mansion. You may be living in a dome. You may own guns. You might even own tanks. You might be somebody's landlord. You might even own banks. You might be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilwoman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barbershop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress. You may be somebody's heir. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Jesus says, I came to serve. And not to be served. I came to give my life to be a ransom for many. And God has given us life that we could pour it out on the altar of sacrifice. As Paul would say, his last words in the scripture to Timothy, I am being poured out upon a drink, as a drink offering upon the altar of service to the Lord and service to the church. And that's what God has given us, opportunity to pour ourselves out for others. Well, verse 46, now they came to Jericho as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat on the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, and he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, my great one or my great teacher, that I might receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. That's pretty cool. It's interesting. He's introduced here as Bartimaeus, or the son, and that's the Hebrew word bar for son, son of Timaeus. And the reason I just bring that up is because for Mark to put that in the scriptures here, these must be people that were familiar to the early church. These must be people whose reputation had gotten around that enough people, when they read this gospel across the planet, would say, oh yeah, Timaeus and his son. Bartimaeus, right? That their reputation, something happened in the life of Bartimaeus that he, and it says, followed Jesus on the road. He became a follower of Jesus. Now, as he came into Jericho, and you can read all about this in the Gospel of Luke at chapter 19, and we're going to touch on that just a minute, but he cries out, son of David, have mercy on him. He acknowledges him as Messiah, the one to take the throne, the king and the ruler. And he pays homage to him. He shows him respect and he prays in faith. He cries out, son of David, have mercy on me. We have another way of saying, have mercy on me. We know it in the church today as the sinner's prayer. That's the prayer that God hears when sinners pray. You know, a lot of prayers that people pray, they pray and they ask amiss. James says in James chapter 4, why are there wars and why are these all things? Because we pray and we ask amiss. James asked for the right-hand seat at the throne, and he was doing what? He asked amiss. And so when we don't know what we're praying for, sometimes we miss the target, obviously, but this Bartimaeus, he knew what he needed. He needed mercy from Jesus Christ. He needed mercy from the Son of David. And the Son of David heard him. And I love that. When a sinner calls for mercy from God, God hears. That's why it's called the sinner's prayer, because God will hear your heart. And so we encourage people, man, if there's something standing between you and Jesus Christ today, whether you can't see him or whether there's something that's keeping you from coming to him, cry out. God will hear your prayer and he'll receive you. If you have not prayed for God to come into your heart, you can do it. It's very, very simple. Have mercy on me, God, a sinner. And just mean it from your heart and accept him as Lord of your life. Confess him. You're my Lord. And receive from him that gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and recognize that he has gone to heaven and I'm follower of him. And I'm going to double down on my following him. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to be immersed in the water. I'm going to join with the body of Christ. I'm going to get on the road with God. I'm going to enter into communion with him. I'm going to receive his body and his blood and recognize it in remembrance of all that he's done for me, is doing for me, and his promise he's going to do for me. These are the things that are part of praying out to God and receiving his grace in your life. And you can do it right where you sit right now. It's a simple matter of just truly in your heart, not with 1,000 people in the room or 50 people in the room or anybody in the room, because it has nothing to do with any of us. It has to do with myself and God. But we just talk to God and say, I know I need you. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. And God will hear your prayer. And when you pray that prayer, you will become a child of God. You will inherit eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Confess Jesus as Lord. Believe in your heart he's raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. So, going, just finishing this thought up, Jesus said, go your way, your faith has made you well, and immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Worship team, you can come on up. Remember I said earlier as we got into this part of the passage that Luke talks about so much of what Mark leaves out in his gospel. In Luke, in chapter 19, this is where Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus. It says in chapter 19 of Luke, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. There was a man named Zacchaeus. Okay, a tax collector, and he was a very wealthy man, but he had been defrauding people. He was a lot like the rich young ruler. And he's a short little guy, a wee little man was he. He climbed up a sycamore tree, the Lord Jesus, to see. We might have heard that one if you've been in Sunday school, right? And Jesus looks up in the tree and says, Zacchaeus, get out of that tree. I'm going to go have lunch at your house today. And Zacchaeus, recognizing this rich older man, recognizing that the Lord was in his midst, he confessed. He says, you know, I've done wrong. I've defrauded people, but I'm going to give half of all my goods to the poor, and I'm going to get my life right with you. And Jesus acknowledges his faith and recognizes that Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because also he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And Jesus ends with this parable. It's called the parable of the minas, or the parable of the talents. And it has to do with a rich man is going away from his kingdom. He leaves behind him people in charge, and he gives them talents, okay? And that was to say money in their days, but it can be also gifts and abilities and material possessions, wealth and riches, all the things that God blesses them with. And one guy, he gives 10 talents, one he gives 5, one he gives 2, and they're supposed to do something. It says in that parable that you are to do business till I come, or occupy till I come. Do something with your talents. Do something with what God has given you. And the one who had 10, he went out and did something and was able to bring back twice as much, and God says, God bless you, basically. He said, then well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, you'll have authority now over much. And it goes on with each person until you get to the last person who took that talent that God had given him, and he folded it up in a napkin and buried it in the sand, because he says in his heart, this is how he saw God. He says, you're an austere, you're a hard man, and I knew if I lost it, you would judge me really bad. So here it is, one talent, you gave it to me, I give it back to you. And Jesus looks at him, and he's so sad in this parable that you did nothing with what I gave you. And he says, to that one, I'm even taking that away from you, and you're being cast out. And this kind of wraps up this whole idea. Now Jesus is at Jericho, and he's telling people, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to give my life a ransom for many. And each of you has a role to play in the body of Christ, where he's given us talents and treasures. And rather than arguing over privilege or position or status or possessions or those kinds of things, we should be considering, what is my purpose? What is my place? What is it you've called me to do? How can I give to you, God, as you've so graciously given to me? And this is really the message that God is speaking as he's headed to and through the cross in eternal life. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Give it all away and follow me. And in this world, you will have a hundredfold. And in the life to come, eternal life. Amen? Father God, I want to thank you so much for this fellowship, Lord. I want to thank you for the kids, Lord, who have just been blessed through the Vacation Bible School and how they blessed us this morning with their song. I want to thank you, Lord, for the family camp and the souls that were baptized this week and so many souls that had been baptized and came together in worship and food and feasting and just rejoicing in you, Lord. I thank you for this church family and all that you have brought to us and the opportunity now that we have to take that out into the world and give it away that we can serve others and bless them as well. Help us to be blessors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.